The theme for chapter 11 in John's Gospel is glory and power. In this first section that we are covering, we are noticing the emphasis upon the glory which is to be given to Jesus Christ. His humanness is readily and apparently an example. It is evident. But what they are going to see is not only the human side of Christ, and again, many saw this very evidently. They knew that there was something special about this individual. They would refer to him as the Son of God. They would even refer to him as Rabbi or Messiah. But yet, even with those titles to which they honored him, they did not necessarily understand all the ramifications by which those titles meant. And what we're going to see is, again, as we are going and progressing through John's Gospel, that there is going to be more of an understanding of who this man really is. He is not just a teacher. He is not just the Messiah in their thinking and perspective. For again, their perspective of Messiah had been skewed for generations. Messiah was one back, and of course we can trace this back into Old Testament times, prophesied even in the book of Genesis, that there was going to come a Redeemer to defeat Satan. And of course, the law, it talks about the fact that man is in need of redemption because he can't keep it all. The prophets, of course, were very explicit that there was going to one who was going to come forth, a man acquainted with sorrows and grief and all those kinds of things. And so for centuries, the Messiah, this anointed one, was prophesied and talked about. But over the centuries, the thinking had become clouded and the perception had become wrong regarding what he was going to do when he came. For most, including the disciples here, including those who specifically followed Christ, and in the general use of that term, the other disciples who followed Christ during this time, had the idea that Messiah, the anointed one, though he was special, though he was maybe sent from God, was not necessarily God himself. And not only that, he was come to help them in their immediate situation and problems and difficulties regarding where they were in the social and political stage of their lives. And especially that this one was going to rid them of the Roman captivity, and he was going to usher in a new religious revolution. And again, the disciples wanted, of course, to be a part of that. And they said, hey, can we have a couple of positions here in your special cabinet of officers? And the Sons of Thunder even got their mom to lobby for them because they wanted special positions in this coming kingdom. You see, they had a totally wrong idea about what he was here to do. We could sum it up by saying this, or our Lord said it this way. He said, I am come to seek and to save those who are lost. That is the mission of Messiah. How was he going to do this? He was going to do that by offering himself as that sacrifice that was spoken of again for centuries before he came on the scene. And again, unfortunately, his disciples, the religious leaders of the day, they did not know that. Or at least maybe, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt, they had forgotten some of the things that the law, that which they were supposed to know, they were unfamiliar with. We come to this chapter in John, and many Bible scholars and commentators consider this particular miracle that is going to take place, as we will come to that, is the climactic miracle of John's Gospel. And rightly so, for as we said last Sunday morning, if there is an individual who can not only claim that he has power over death, but one that can prove it, we had better pay attention to that individual. And here what do we find? not only has he does he claim it, he proves it. And it's very interesting in this passage, all of the eyewitnesses who see this very thing. And yet, at the same time, isn't it interesting? The hardness of the heart and the blindness of the eyes that is so very evident in human nature, as John records here. What we did last Sunday morning is lay the foundation for this. And that is John's typical pattern, as you have noticed throughout. As he begins and shifts scenes, he will give you the setting, and he will talk about that setting, and then he will go into what is happening in that setting with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we know the situation. As you're familiar with this narrative, his disciples are in the northern part of the country ministering. He gets word that his great friend, and evidently this was a very intimate friend of our Lord's, where he stopped often with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We don't know exactly how often or maybe the intensity of that relationship, but evidently they were very close. But our Lord here, as it records, lingered, much to the puzzlement of all around him. But as we said last time, our Lord never does anything by coincidence, and there's certainly never anything done by accident. And he knows exactly what he's doing. And we know that it was to bring glory to himself, and again, so that others may see his power in action and manifested. And so we saw that last time as he is in a little town, or going to a little town right outside the gates of Jerusalem, about 2 miles, in a little town called Bethany, a stopover place for our Lord very often. And so we know that narrative, and as he goes, he is going to teach them a very important lesson, not only about himself, but he is going to reveal himself for all of his glory and power that is in him as God in the flesh. It's going to be revealed here and now to all who will hear and see him. I want us to look and give you three points of application this morning, as we are very familiar with this particular narrative. And I'm sure those of you who have been saved for any length of time, maybe your mind will go back to when you were young and you remember the story in Flannelgraph. Do you remember that? I'm told that they still have Flannelgraph. My college class said that they are familiar with what that is. That surprised me. But maybe you remember the Flannelgraph lessons with Lazarus and the tomb and all that. And we're familiar with this story. But the story isn't just about one coming to life as much as it's about the one who gives him life. It's about the resurrection and the life. It is about this one who is claiming that he is the resurrection and the life. Recall, we come to the fifth of the I am statements. And those are very significant for us. For when Christ says, and we went over this last time, but I want to remind you, these I am statements, whenever you come across them in John's gospel, they represent Christ's self-identifying and self-revelatory message to mankind. Again, let me just say it this way. Our Lord, in this gospel specifically, does claim to be God incarnate. Okay, and I want to state that emphatically, because as I have said many times throughout our series, that there are those that will still claim, and the so-called scholars of our day, and that word is sometimes misused and abused. But the so-called scholars of our day, those who are considered the great thinkers, have written books where they said, well, you know what? Jesus never claimed to be God. It is an invention of the early Christians. He was a normal, ordinary Jewish man who, yes, maybe was special, and he had some talents, and he had some great things, and he was a great leader and a teacher and community organizer. As some would say, and he's all of those things, but he never claimed to be God, and they're writing books, and they're bestsellers. I don't know how or why. But I want to say emphatically, based upon what we read in God's Word, and by the way, I'd rather take God's Word at His Word than some human who doesn't know what He's talking about. And most or many or some of these so-called scholars today, in order to become a scholar, all you have to do is take this Bible that you hold in your hands and basically rip it apart and add a few footnotes in a book, and suddenly you become a great scholar. I don't understand that. I don't understand these men who would stand in the classroom or behind a pulpit, and your whole ministry is about ripping apart God's Word. I think that's tragic. I would rather teach on something that I truly believe in, not something that I have doubts about, not something that I'm going to spread a question mark about. And, of course, that is what's going on today. That's why I want to make the emphatic statement that He absolutely does claim to be God incarnate. Absolutely. No question about it. This whole book is about that theme. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that the God that sacrificed Himself for us, the one who is now on the right hand of God the Father, is our Savior. It's not some figment of our imagination. It's not something that we have made up. Well, let me give you these three things as I must hasten on here. Here's the first point of application. First of all, Christ is not bound by human crises. The first point of application is that Christ is not bound by human crises. Now again, was He human? Yes. This side was seen, again, very readily among these that are recorded in the story here. But the point is that though He was human, there was something very different about this man. That's John's object, and his goal is for the reader to understand that point. He's not bound by the crises of humans. Because why? Because He is God. In verse 17 it says, "Then when Jesus came, He found that he," of course that's Lazarus, "had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem about 15 furlongs," that's about 2 miles. "And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother." So we note that Jesus, on purpose, arrived late. Lazarus had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Now, it's very interesting if you do a study on Jewish culture. There was, as one writer points out, that there was a Jewish belief that when anyone died, the soul of the dead person lingered in the vicinity of the body for approximately 3 days. That was, again, Jewish belief. But by the 4th day, the soul had left, which meant that there was no longer any possibility for that soul, or that soul would re-enter the body and recovery would take place. So 4 days meant death, that person was dead and would stay dead. In other words, every last hope for that individual was gone. Now, so do you think the number 4, day 4, was coincidental in our Lord's thinking and in His actions? No. No. He knew what their thinking and their reactions to this would be. That is one of the reasons why that we see especially Mary, the sister, is so distraught. But here He comes, and He is going to prove that this thinking is completely wrong. And that again, He is the resurrection and the life. It is not custom. It is not tradition. It is not those kinds of thinking. But it is faith in a person. And that's exactly what He wants to point out. So we find that Mary and Martha were involved in this mourning process. And others come to give them comfort during this time. What are the things that we must remember? Believers, and here's another point of application in this regard, is that believers must remember in times of crisis that Christ is neither forgetful nor powerless. He is neither forgetful nor powerless. Isn't that something that we're prone to think? Maybe in times of weakness, or again, in times of our own crises that you have experienced personally. And by the way, it's very easy to think this way. In times of difficulty, there may be that fleeting thought that goes through your mind, why has God left me helpless and hopeless? And again, we may not like to admit it, but we ask that question, where are you, God? And we can get to the point in such events in our life where that question is asked in our minds. Oh, we may not voice it to others, but we ask it. But I want to remind us of something, that our God never leaves us helpless or hopeless. We need to understand that. We need to understand that He's always there. There's an interesting little book, if you go back into the Old Testament sometime and read it, and you could probably do it in a very short sitting, even this afternoon. If you wanted to go back and read the book of Habakkuk, and that little prophet, in what we call the minor prophets, is very, very interesting because, in a sense, the prophet raises that very question. In all of the turmoil and all of the things that went on in the nation of Israel, the prophet, almost on behalf of the people, raises the question, where are you, God? And here's the answer that he gives in that little book. God gives the prophet the answer, and it's this: I'm right here, and I've been here all the time. And you know what? That message is still true, folks. That message is still true. There are times where it seems as if God is not working, but in those times, God oftentimes is working the most. It may not seem like that. Our perceptions are not perfect, and therefore we don't see what God sees. Our knowledge is not as God's, and so we don't know all the things that He knows. But one of the things that we must cling to, and that is we must trust Him. Amen. If you think about it, if you think about all of the different scenes throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four. Again, we don't have the exhaustive record of what Christ did. John admits that at the end of his book. We only have certain scenes, and what wonderful scenes they are. But in almost every scene, what is one of the things that our Lord is doing? He is attempting to get the disciples, the 12, or again, to use the general term, the followers, to do what? To trust in Him implicitly. Almost every occasion, it is a test of their faith. I think sometimes that's still true of us today. But He's neither forgetful, nor is He powerless. My friends, we know and we say these words that we serve an all-powerful, almighty God. And we sing songs in that regard. But do we truly believe it? Do we live it out through our lives when the crisis moments happen? Well, we must remember these things. I must move on. Here's the second point that we have today as far as our application. Christ always offers hope. Christ always offers hope. We heard about this in our college class today. So Jesse taught our class today, and he kind of stole my message for the class today, but because he talked on hope, and that was a good lesson. And hope is something, now, and listen, and as he pointed out, we live surrounded by people in this world that have no hope. Right. And one of the things I want to say right here is this. Let's ask the Lord to help us to be sensitive to people right around us, whether we work with them or whether we live beside them. Let us be sensitive to those who have no hope. Because you know what? We need to be able to give an answer of the hope that lieth within us. Amen. do you see and know people like this right around you? Listen, let us not live in such a sectarian state that we are separating ourselves from those who need what you have. And we need to be ready and willing to give them the answer. You know, one of the things, again, that going along with this that the Lord has shown me is that we live in a world where there is myriads of hurting and hopeless people. We need to be aware of that. Hope, as we define it in our modern vernacular, is often hope so. Well, I hope it works out. Which is a maybe kind of an idea. And maybe it'll work out. That's the definition we have of hope. When we find that word in the Scripture, it is never in the context of maybe and perhaps. Hope is always not hope so, but know so. Amen. It is know so. It is tied to faith. Faith is the foundation, not of a leap in the dark, as we often think of faith. Faith is often, well, I've got faith and I'm going to leap and hopefully I'll land somewhere. Faith is always based upon the facts that we know to be true. We've got to get rid of the liberal, wrong, aberrant kind of thinking and theology when it comes to faith. Our Lord was attempting to, again, show that He is the light of the world, that He is the hope. He is the door, as we have looked at previously. And so look at verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out and met him. Isn't that interesting? And here's the contrast. But Mary sat still in the house. What an interesting contrast between these two sisters. And the reason I say that is because in Luke, we get a different picture of these two sisters. They're very interesting characters, aren't they? Martha was the one who was busy about things, and her life was about her busyness. And so the Martha philosophy was, the busier I am, the more godly I am. And she had to learn that's not true. And so we note in that passage that she was cumbered about with many things, but she really wasn't doing the thing that was best. She was doing good things, but not the best thing. Have you ever been there? And again, I'm not just pointing that at the ladies. Ladies, you can be like that, but men, we can be like that too. Martha was where she needed to be. Those things were important. She was worried about the house guests and all the doilies on the table and all the desserts and hors d'oeuvres. And they had to be just right. Martha was saying, you know what, those things may be important, but what's more important is that I'm where Jesus is and I need to be hearing him. But isn't it interesting in this passage, the contrast? Martha goes and she is running to meet him. Mary was so distraught, she didn't even get up and go, but stayed. So we note that here are some that they're flawed, but both of them have the capacity to be taught. They have the capacity to learn about their Savior. And they needed these messages that our Lord was giving. So we find the reaction. Mary remained in the house. And again, Martha goes to meet him. J.C. Ryle, one of the great expositors and preachers, said, there is a time to stir as well as a time to sit still. And here, by not stirring, Mary certainly missed hearing our Lord's glorious declaration about himself. Both these holy women were true disciples, yet if Mary showed more grace on a former occasion than Martha, that's what we were just saying, he says, I think Martha here showed more than Mary. And I think he's right. For our Lord, she is within earshot of what he says. But continuing on in this passage, it says in verse 22, and these are Martha's words, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God. Well, let's back up to verse 21. I'm sorry, I skipped that. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. She had an element of faith. Again, not understanding and knowing, just like the disciples, not understanding everything, but she had enough to know that there's something special about this man, and if he would have been here, he does have the power to change the situation. There was an element of faith, and we admire that. Well, going on, it says in verse 22, and notice how this faith, notice the depth of it. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, aren't these great words? Thy brother shall rise again. Thy brother shall rise again. And I wonder what her thinking was. Martha said unto him in verse 24, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Well, I know that, Lord. I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection that we all believe in. But our Lord wanted to teach her something further. It wasn't just about an event that was going to take place. Oh, no, her hope should be far more intense and personal than that. It was far greater than some faraway event. It was in the person that stood before her. And we come to that great verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? We note here, again, as we said, that Martha expressed both regret and confidence. Regret that the Lord had not been there, but yet she expressed confidence that God could do this man, this teacher, this rabbi, could do great things. Not knowing again the depths and all the ramifications of his deity, but knowing that he had power and knowing that he could do whatever God would allow him to do. But again, he had so much more to teach her, didn't he? And so he does that very thing. And Jesus gives her that assurance in those verses that we read. And though Martha's faith and knowledge was incomplete, Jesus, again, does not simply imply a future resurrection. He's implying here that Lazarus was going to come alive again in the present. In the present. Here's one of the points of application, too, is that believers often focus on the crisis instead of Christ himself. And a believer's faith must be as strong as their intellectual knowledge. That's an important point. Again, I come back to something that is only human. When we're going through the trial, it is only natural for us. It's very difficult for us not to focus on the problem. And if you are like me, when you have gone through crises and trials and difficulties, and you may be even there now, what is our approach? Our approach is often to take the problem and to consider it, to analyze it, and try to solve it from every conceivable angle. You ever done that? And it's interesting, after you've gone the 360 angle around this problem, you come up and you say, I still don't know what to do. And it's at that point, Christian, where you have to say, Lord, just like the king of old, we must come to the point where we say, Lord, know we not what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Simple. And sometimes that's what our Lord, I think, is waiting for. He's waiting and he's watching us and saying, when is this person, when is this child of mine going to give up and just relinquish the situation to me? And sometimes he allows us to go through all of our flawed thinking until we realize, you know what? I can't solve this. He can. And we must do all that we can. And it can only come by the Holy Spirit's directing our minds and thoughts towards the unchangeable one, toward the one who never leaves us nor forsakes us, and that's Christ. We have to train our minds. We have to ask the Holy Spirit of God to focus on that instead of the crisis. As difficult as that may be, and again, I touched on this earlier, a believer's faith must be as strong as their intellectual knowledge. One of the writers that I've enjoyed, in fact, we had him here several years ago, a great younger theologian, Michael Whitmer, Dr. Michael Whitmer, some of you remember him being here. He's written a great little book, and it's called Despite Doubt, Embracing a Confident Faith. And one of the things he talks about is that very idea of our faith. Again, it's not I hope it just works out, and maybe it'll all pan out in the end, this kind of leap in the dark. And I'm amazed, and I mentioned this to the college class a couple of weeks ago, that a lot of this leap in the dark kind of faith actually stems or was popularized by a liberal theologian named Soren Kierkegaard. Say that real fast. But Kierkegaardism, I think, is more rampant in our thinking than we would care to admit. And Kierkegaard basically said, he sounds somewhat orthodox in his writing, but then if you really understand what he's saying, he's basically saying, well, faith is just a leap in the dark, and hopefully we'll land where we need to land, somewhere, and on something such as Christ. But my friends, look, that is not Christianity. Christianity is embracing a confident faith, knowing this, that Christ died for my sins, and I can know for sure that if I repent of my sins, I have a Savior who loves me, who's going to keep me, and who's going to resurrect me someday. It's a confident faith. But Whitmer in his book says this. He says, faith does not mean acting against our better judgment, jumping into the void and trusting God to take care of us. Christians aren't required to begin each day with shouts of Geronimo. Faith means to trust or commit to something, and the wisest believers rely on what they know, not what they don't. That's a good statement of faith. We've got to retrain our thinking here, Christians. Christ is saying, look, and where he will say this, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. There it is. You have the facts before you. You can see this lived out not only in what I'm saying, but what I'm doing. And John is recording all of that here. Let me give you the last one very quickly as we go from verse 20. Well, we read verses 25 through 27. We left off in verse 26. Let me read the last verse of our passage. As our Lord has made this declaration, she, Martha, saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christos, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, which should come into the world. That's a great statement of faith, very reminiscent of Peter. I still don't think she understood everything, nor could she at this point, perhaps. But yet what it reveals is that now we have an individual who says, oh, okay, Lord, I've got to stop directing my attention on the crisis at the present and turn that attention to you. Christian, you need to do that today as well. I know that there may be many in here who are facing something, and maybe that crisis is a lesser or greater degree than some others. But nevertheless, you're going through some difficulties. Can I just say this again, that at the end of the day, what gives us hope? And that question was asked in our class. Is the fact of what he states here, I am the resurrection and the life. The question was asked in our class, what gives you hope to get up tomorrow morning? Especially on a Monday. Okay. Excuse me. It's those words right there in your scripture. What gives you hope? Not that everything is going to be worked out in Washington, D.C. If that's the case, you're going to be disappointed for the rest of your life. Not that all the things around us socially and economically, politically, as we just mentioned, and all those things are going to be wonderful. And I believe there are some Christians that are actually waiting for that day. And they're looking at things that are never going to happen. And isn't it interesting? I think that Satan actually gets us to look and focus on those things rather than the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word Himself. And so we start getting all of our focus. And again, there's nothing sinful about being concerned about them. We should. It affects us. But yet it doesn't determine our eternity. Those things don't determine our eternal future. You know, one of the things that's going to be very interesting about this world is when the Lord takes us out of it. I often, in my mind's eye, wondered what the media is going to do with that. You ever think about that? How they're going to explain it away? You think they get in a frenzy now over the least little thing? What's going to happen when millions of people across this globe are suddenly gone? We get our minds on such things that are not part of God's Word. Who's going to be the Antichrist? Well, you know what? We don't have to worry about it. He's not going to come on the scene until we're already in glory. Let's stop looking for who that is. Let's stop looking at all the world events. Let's not become headline Christians. I try not to be a headline preacher. There are some who are headline preachers. They take the headlines and preach them. Look, we can look far beyond that. We have something that is far more sure than the Washington Post. We have the ability to read the end of the story. He's the resurrection and the life. As I was preaching Anita's funeral this past week, as I stood on the hillside as we had the graveside service, it came back to me. This passage was going through my mind, and I was thinking, how many of these graves in the last day, when Christ calls His own home to Him, are going to be opened? How many of these out here are going to be open? I'm sure it's numerous, but it's interesting to think about. We must trust in Him. Things may not seem to be going well. And again, these two sisters experienced the thing that is one of the hardest human experiences, and that is to lose a loved one. Some of you know that. I've said for years after experiencing it, and we've experienced it in our own family, it's a difficult thing. I don't think that as humans we ever truly get over losing a loved one. God gives us grace to see us through it. You can't get over losing a loved one. We humans don't have that capacity. When they're such a part of us for so many years, it's difficult. There is not a day that goes by that I do not think about my mother or my father. Not a single day. You don't just get over it. But God gives you grace knowing that, you know what, they're in the presence of God. And can I just say this without being insensitive? I don't think that they would want to be back here. They are where, they, if they knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are where they desire to be. My dad's whole life was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and preaching these messages. Do you not think he wants to be where he is? I don't think saints are always looking back over their shoulders with regret or longing at what they left behind. Yeah, but I'm here. Yeah, I know that. But you know what? we're going to be reunited with them one day in heaven. But I don't think they look back over and say, man, I wish. No. Why would they wish for anything in the presence of a holy God? They are with the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life.
Right.
I didn't give you the third thing because I got off here. Here's the third thing, but it goes along with what I was just saying. Christ is the only source for physical and spiritual life. In verse 25, he gives that definitive statement, I am. He then asks a very pointed question in verse 26, and it is a question that every individual must answer. And what does it say? Believe thou this. My friend today, here under the sound of my voice, do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? He's the only way. And then, of course, a sincere response we find in Martha. Again, J.C. Ryle, I'll end with this. J.C. Ryle was probably, no doubt, the last conservative that the Anglican Church ever had. And he died in the 1800s, the late 1800s. They haven't had one since then, believe me. Great writer. I would commend any of his writings to you. But he's very pointed a lot of times in his commentary. And he says here, there is a matter here which deserves the close consideration of all true Christians. Many of them complain of lack of sensible comfort in their religion. They do not feel the inward peace which they desire. Let them know that vague and indefinite views of Christ are too often the cause of all their perplexities. That's a good point. They must try to see more clearly the great object on which their faith rests. They must grasp more firmly his love and power toward those who believe in the riches he has laid up for them even now in this world. We are, many of us, sadly like Martha. A little general knowledge of Christ as the only Savior is often all that we possess. But of the fullness that dwells in him, of his resurrection, his priesthood, his intercession, his unfailing compassion, we have tasted little or nothing at all. They are things which our Lord might well say to many, as he did Martha, do you believe this? Let us take shame to ourselves that we have the name, or we have named the name of Christ so long and yet know so little about him. What right have we to wonder about a little about him? What right have we to wonder that we feel so little sensible comfort in our Christianity? Our slight and imperfect knowledge of Christ is the true reason of our discomfort. Let the time past suffice us to have been lazy students in Christ's school. Let the time to come find us more diligent in trying to know him and the power of his resurrection. If true Christians would only strive, as Paul says, to comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, they would soon be amazed at the discoveries they would make. They would soon discover that there is more heaven to be enjoyed on earth than they ever thought possible. The root of happy religion is clear, distinct, well-defined knowledge of Jesus Christ. Without clear knowledge of Christ in all his offices, we cannot expect to be established in the faith and steady in the time of need. I don't know about you, but that's pretty convicting. But what does he say? In essence, the summary of what Ryle is saying is that, look, all the complexities and problems that we have in times of crisis is because we don't know our Lord well enough. And what do we have to do? I think it's pretty simple. I think it's exactly what our Lord is trying to point out, as well as John, the author here, and that's simply this, as we sing about, look to him. Look to him. And when we see him, Who are we seeing? We're seeing the God of all glory. We are seeing the resurrection and the life. That's who we see. And I say to you this morning, look to him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, oh Lord, for your word, for the promises that are sure and true and real. Lord, we face so many trials, and Lord, some even face life and death. And Lord, we're thankful this morning that we know the surety that while we live in this life, Lord, we can have such wonderful times and a relationship with you. But Father, even in death, Father, we know that you're the resurrection and the life. Lord, we're thankful that for the believer, for the child of God, we always live with the bright hope of those promises and the fact that you are the resurrection and the life. And for us, it's always a win-win situation, for as Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Father, what hope we have. What joy we should experience in you. We're thankful for the words of Scripture. Lord, help us to go and not only believe them, but live them. We pray for every single individual here, Father. We know not what the heart need is, only you do. And so we pray that thy will be done. In Jesus' name.